Have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians is a very instructive book. The general sense of the book is that Paul preached to the Galatians, a location geographically probably in the general vicinity of north central Turkey today. He preached, he established churches, they believed, they understood and believed what he preached. And then believing Christians, likely from Jerusalem, but believing Christians who didn't understand the difference between Moses and Jesus, the law and the walk of faith that we have in the New Testament, followed along after Paul and basically said, Paul's a good guy, but he got it all wrong. You need to listen to us. What they were preaching was a mixture of Moses and Jesus, grace and the law. And so Paul hears about it and writes back to them a very intense letter, shall we say. His introduction is by far the most intense of any of his letters in the New Testament. He begins chapter 3 with not a how to win friends and influence people, but how to get someone's attention in a very harsh way or sharp way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? If that doesn't get a believer's attention, I don't know what you could do to get their attention. There's leeway here. This is not an absolute, but let me share with you my personal perspective of the major issues in Galatians. Although Paul does on occasion mention, and we'll read some of those little snippets this morning, deal with salvation, with eternal salvation, the focus of Galatians is not between, as we know it today, salvation by works and salvation by grace. It's rather a mode, mindset, and spirit of worship. Is your discipleship governed by Moses, or is it governed by the faith of? Yes, several times in Galatians, our King James Bible specifically makes that point. Not faith in, oh, that's good, but the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul reasons, and he must at times reason through the eternal aspect, but the eternal aspect becomes the foundation for a better way to worship God. The argument is not Moses or no law at all. Sometimes we who believe truly in salvation by grace must deal with the accusation of people who believe in some mixture of grace and works for salvation. Well, you're antinomian. You're against the law. You believe there's no moral requirement, no law at all for believers. No, we don't believe that at all. We believe that the law of God written in the heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, gives you a better expression of the moral character of God than the law of Moses gave people in the Old Testament. It's two ways of life. It's two ways of worshiping God. And Paul says, this one is better. Why do you go back from the good to the bad, from the better to the worse? One that has ended for one that God has given to replace it. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul will make that point. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why do you serve the law? He's asking these people the question, why did you go from what I preached to you to what you're currently doing and believing? It was added because of transgression. What's the next word? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God did not give the law of Moses to last till the second coming. His moral character lasts till the second coming. Please understand that. But the law of Moses as a mode of worship was from the giving of the law by Moses till Jesus came, and then the faith of Jesus becomes the mode of worship and of how we choose the details of serving God in our lives. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Look at verse 22. I'm just highlighting some points to build the foundation for what we see in chapter 4. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not just one or the other. That the promise of blessings in faith, the Abrahamic mode of worship, which was hundreds of years prior to Moses and the law, but is used in the New Testament to remind us of the way of worshiping God that is right. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This is not the promise of going to heaven when you die. It's the promise of blessings when you walk by faith. But before faith came, another time marker here, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What happens when faith came? We're no longer under the law. He just said it in the first verse I read. Paul says it twice in Romans 6. If we're not under the law, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The law doesn't kill you to sin. It wakes you up to the presence of sin in your life. What kills you to sin? The grace of God in your heart. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. He didn't say the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be born again. A schoolmaster doesn't teach unborn children. A schoolmaster teaches born minor age children. It's a big point that you'll see in chapter 4. To bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. After that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. This is not my opinion, folks. This is what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. What was the schoolmaster? The law. After that faith has come, Jesus is that faith, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God. He didn't say you all became children of God by faith. He said you are. It's not what you became or what God made you in the past. It's what you are today. This is a sense of manifest relationship. How you live to manifest that you are in conduct and loyalty and faith acting like children of God by faith in Christ. If that's the case, as many as you've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, as many. Does he make any cultural or racial distinction here? None whatever. He's going to underscore the point. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Interestingly, if you study the New Testament letters, it's very likely that a majority of New Testament Christians were people who lived in the slave culture or class of people in the culture. But in Jesus, there's no bond or free. There's no class structure. There's no financial structure. There's no governmental hierarchy structure. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Heirs of the Abrahamic promise of faith and the blessings that come through faith in Christ, as was true of Abraham. Now we go with that foundation to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from servants, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Especially in wealthy homes in the first century, probably Jewish as well as Roman or other cultures, child would be born, and after some brief time with his mother, would be turned over to a resident babysitter. A nanny probably would be a better term in our language today, a nanny to teach, to raise, to educate the child and prepare that child for a productive life. In many ways, during that early childhood time, the child had more time in the day with the nanny than it had with mom and dad. He may be a future Caesar, but when he's a child, he's just like any other child under the supervision of the nanny. No big difference. Well, Paul, what are you going to do with this illustration? It's an analogy, of course, to teach something. Even so we, when we were children, minor children, not mature adult children, beware, we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What are you talking about, Paul? But when the fullness of the time was come, I don't believe God ordained every event for a niche in time for it to occur. My second year of college, a teacher's college in southern Arkansas, I was required to take a humanities class, and this particular humanities class focused on philosophy. The textbook dealt with the major philosophers of the Western world, and the professor enjoyed setting up a questionable theme or idea and then just sitting back in the back of the room and letting the students debate. Well, it pretty soon became obvious that Holder was a Christian and a pastor. And there was he was actually a delightful guy. We had some enjoyable discussions, and he very honestly tried to discuss and defend his ideas and use his ideas to go after me, and I have to say I used mine to go after him. We had very good discussions. He and I did more lecturing than the professor did probably during that class. He found out some way or another that I was a Primitive Baptist, and he had heard mistaken, errant ideas about what Primitive Baptists believe, fatalistic ideas that a few people will preserve the name Primitive Baptist and defend and proclaim fatalistic ideas. So the professor set the stage one day, and this guy looks at me, twinkle in an eye, and a little bit of a wry smile, and he says, "Is there anyone here who believes what is to be will be, even if it never comes to pass?" Well, it's a nonsensical statement, but it was a statement made by fatalistic people who were trying to promote an idea the Bible does not teach. And I said, "I know what your intent is, so let me answer your question with a question. Is there anyone here who believes whatever is not to be will be, even if it's not supposed to be?" He gave me that. What did he just say, look? And we then spent the rest of the class having a very good discussion, and he learned by the end of the class I was not a fatalist. I believe that God did not set up a robotic universe without any moral compass whatever. God set up a moral universe. When the fullness of the time was come, here's the point. God doesn't ordain every event that happens and put it in a niche in time and it can't happen any other time or any other way. But there are certain events that God does maintain his control over, and one of those events was the coming of his Son into the world. And God did that at the very moment when the time was right. When that time came, it was on God's timetable, not man's. And folks, I rest comfortably in faith that the timing of the second coming will not be when crazy human beings set off an atomic or hydrogen bomb or engage in a suicidal world war. The second coming will occur in the fullness of God's time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. He didn't send forth something else that became the Son. That who was sent from heaven was the Son. He was the Son when he was sent. He was sent forth as the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, his humanity, to redeem them that were under the law. Who was under the law? In one sense, all humanity were under the law. But what class of people is he discussing here in this context? Believing Jews who tried their very best to serve God under the law, and they couldn't redeem themselves by what they did under the law. No matter what they did, it wasn't enough. They couldn't pay the price. In this week's Gospel Gleanings, I used the analogy and the lesson Jesus taught from Matthew 18. A man owes a debt that he cannot pay, roughly $1.2 million. His creditor says, "All right, debt forgiven." Think about it. You know, somebody forgives you a $50 bill. I mean, I ordered a $10 toothbrush head this week, and they were supposed to deliver it, you know, in 2 days, you know, good old Amazon next 2-day delivery. Well, a week later, and from 2 days from the time I ordered until today, it says packaged and ready for UPS to pick it up. So yesterday I wrote Amazon and said, "What's going on? Where is this thing?" I got a letter last night back from Amazon saying, "We're so sorry, we'll pass this experience of yours on to the people in charge of shipping so it doesn't happen again. And by the way, return that when you receive it. We'll credit your account, and I've just ordered one to be shipped to you free of charge to replace it." Thank you. Thank you very much. Very good timing, huh? Well, I celebrated a $13 item that I now get free. I can't imagine celebrating $1.2 million freely forgiven. I mean, that goes way beyond my comprehension. I just can't imagine. Well, what does this fellow do? He goes out. There's a fellow that owes him $20. Grabs him by the throat. "Pay what you owe." "I don't have $20. What do I do?" "Pay. Go to jail till you can pay it." Well, the creditor that held the $1.2 million debt hears about this. Court reconvened. Debt reinstituted. Folks, the debt you and I owed to God because of our sins is a debt too big for us to pay. There's too much debt there to be paid by anything we do. Salvation can't be by works. You can't work enough to erase your sins, no matter how hard you work. How does redemption occur? Not by what you do, not by your reform. You should reform. You should repent of your sins and live a God-honoring life. But that's not what redeems you. This text tells you, at that full-time moment, God sent forth His Son in incarnation, and through His incarnation, death on the cross included, to redeem, to pay the debt you owed and could not pay. That we might receive the adoption of sons. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, there are two verses where the word adoption appears. In verse 15, "Because your sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That's very much akin to what we'll read here in a moment. And then in verse 23, "Our spirits groan within us, waiting for the adoption," not the spirit of adoption, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The adoption is not another word in Scripture for the new birth. The adoption is the occasion at the second coming when God shall do for your body what He did for your soul in the new birth. He will raise your body out of the grave, and He will raise it without sin, without the deformities and scars of sin and a broken world in which you lived when you were alive. That's adoption. Your entire body will be adopted into the family of God as your spirit was in the new birth. But God has given you something right now, the spirit of adoption. Why did the American Indian believe in the Great Spirit, and that when he died, he would go to the Great Spirit? Where do you get that information? How do you know that? He knew that before missionaries showed up and tried to give him the Christian version of his faith. There's a sense of some belief in the afterlife in almost every religion and culture in humanity. How does that happen? Where did it come from? Because they are children of God in every segment of humanity, and the spirit of adoption that God puts in them in the new birth cries out for that day of transition and change. But he's not finished with his lesson. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba here is a translation of an Aramaic word, not a Greek word. This is kind of a hybrid of Hebrew and related languages that predates New Testament Greek. It was the cry of an infant child. Da, da. What's that child doing? In an infant sense, he has come to begin to recognize his father. It's a tone or a word of affection. This da-da guy looks out for me. I love him. I feel comfortable and safe when he's around. And it's also, in addition to affection, a word of respect. He's my dad. Because you are sons, you didn't call God your father to get him to be your father. You call him your father because he is your father. Because you are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son so that you not only are his son, but you have a sense of that relationship and the comfort and love and affection, respect and safety of that belief. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. People tease me, my preacher friends tease me a lot, and I've earned it, I confess. Somebody will, in an internet discussion, say, well, what do you think about this passage? And people will go off in six different directions, and then I'll say, well, we need to look at context. And I'll throw out my favorite tease, the three most important rules to follow in learning the true teaching of any passage in the Bible. Rule number one, context. Rule number two, context. Rule number three, context. What's the big picture in Galatians? What is the true God-intended character of your discipleship? Is it the relationship between you and God of a master and a slave? I know there's an intent of respect. And so I offer very weighed point here, but it's important. Have you ever heard someone open their public prayer to God, O heavenly divine master? What's the opening line in Jesus' model prayer? Our Master, which art in heaven? No, our Father, which art in heaven. The popular opinion of discipleship today is that the measure of whether you're going to heaven when you die or not is the measure of how good you are as a disciple. If you measure up, then God will accept you in heaven. If you don't measure up, world without end, separated from God. If Child Protective Services investigated a home with children today and found that mindset, what would happen to those kids? They'd be taken from the home for their own safety, for crying out loud. That's a dangerous place for children to be. Think of the mindset that we're talking about here. If you don't measure up, you're not my kid. Hey, we raised three daughters 2 years apart. When they got to be teenagers, the Holder house was not always sweetness and light. Let me tell you, I've seen a lot of eye rolls in the back seat driving to church on Sunday morning, and I still had to come to church, and I had to get up and preach after all those rolling eyes in the back seat. But let me tell you something, not one time did I ever look back and say, you better stop that or you're just not my child anymore. Good grief! What are we thinking, people? What is the character of biblical discipleship? It's not slave to master. It's child to father. That's what this lesson is about. That's what this whole chapter, this whole book is about. You're no longer a servant, but a son. You fail, you stumble. What does a father say? Can I brush you off? Can I help you get back up and try again? If you've been a disciple very long, let me tell you, you've had the Lord do just that for you. When Peter failed his Lord, even after saying, others will deny you, but I won't. I'll go all the way. If I have to go to the death, I'll go to the death for you. I will not forsake you. Within that week, within probably 24 hours, perhaps, of that saying, Jesus is arrested. He's in a courtyard at night. Peter wants to, he loves his Lord. Don't you sell him short. He loves his Lord. He loves him enough to be there at some great risk to his own safety. Be kind to him. Don't be too hard on him. We pick on Peter too much. And a young girl, you're one of those Galileans that followed this man. Oh, no, I'm not. Fear of man gets its edge on Peter. Not once, but three times she questions and he denies. Oh, one of the accounts, I believe Mark says at the end of the third point, Jesus looks across the courtyard, eyeball to eyeball to Peter. Oh no, he heard. He knew what I said. Why did Jesus single Peter out in John, the close of John's gospel? They're up in Galilee and they've been fishing all night. You know, when you decide to serve God and decide you're not going to anymore, it's not going to work out well. They were fishermen. They fished all. They were professional. They weren't line fishermen who played hobby fishing. They were professional net fishermen. They fished all night in the Sea of Galilee where they had fished all their lives. They knew how to fish. They didn't catch anything. Children, do you have any meat? Did you catch anything last night? Mystery. Well, he tells them what to do, and they can't even bring them in. There's so many. They get to the shore. As they're getting closer, that voice is familiar. Heard that voice before. He didn't say, rebels, do you have anything to eat? He said, children. Did you hear that word? Children, do you have any meat? He cares. Even though they've rebelled, even though they've turned in a moment of weakness and unbelief, going back to the old way of activity, he calls them children. They eat. They're satisfied with a pre-cooked meal Jesus cooked for them. Whoa, that was the best fish I'm sure they ever had in their lives. And then he turns to Peter. Peter denied him three times. Jesus asked Peter three questions. It's the sum substance of those questions. Peter, how much do you really love me? Oh boy. Wow. You denied me three times? Let's talk about this, Peter. But he talks with Peter about it in kind terms, in loving terms, in family terms. What happens when a child of God errs? It's not prison and the hangman's gallows. It's the chastening of a loving father who knows far better how to chasten his erring child than any parent who ever lived. Chastening is not to punish. It's to instruct and correct. That's what he wants from you. He doesn't want your blood. He already gave his. He doesn't need yours. He wants your heart and your repentance and your love and your loyalty. He didn't ask Peter how many fish Peter could give him. He didn't ask Peter how much money he could put in the coffer. He asked Peter how much he loved him. I dearly loved Elder Ed Green. He was a special man. He was a dear man of God. He was living down in the LA area when he was ordained. He made the request and the presbytery granted that I preach the charge at his ordination. You know the passage I used? And you talk about you're beating a dead horse. That man showed more love than a lot of people have ever imagined. from that day till the day he died, I preached his charge from those three questions Jesus asked Peter. And it taught me a lesson. And Brother Ed's life taught me a lesson. A man can live up to every technical, moral, character qualification Paul gives Timothy about the qualifications of a preacher. But if he's not governed by love for the Lord and love for dirty, smelly, dumb sheep, he has no business being in the pulpit. None whatever. That's a bigger challenge than the qualifications. During the time I went out to Beaumont and preached out there once or twice a month, there was a member of the church there. He had grown up in Primitive Baptist home back east, but it was not an active family. He'd never read his Bible. He had a sense of name identification, but he didn't understand what we believe. And another denominational church in town sent out an ad in the paper, free Bible if you'll let us come and visit with you in your home. That's pretty much a no-brainer. We want to entice you into our church, and if you'll listen to us, we'll give you a free Bible. This church teaches salvation by works, the opposite of what this man, however little he studied, had learned from it. I, over a period of time, tried to quietly, gently work with him and help him see the difference. And there was one particular Sunday, one of our members had a cousin from back east who was a Primitive Baptist preacher back east. Older fellow, gracious man. I'd only met him that once, but I fell in love with him that one day. After church, my problem member came up and was throwing out the latest ideas he had heard from the Salvation by Works folks. And I was trying to patiently reason with him, and I'll have to confess my patience was wearing somewhat thin, but I tried to contain it. Finally, it's time to go. Get in the car. And this little old guy from back east walks up and says, "Roll your window down." And he leaned over, like I am on the pulpit, and he leaned over on the door of the car, and he just said one sentence. But oh, it was what I needed to hear. "God bless our little children. We need them, every one." Wow. Thank you, brother. Thank you. The reality of the gospel is not browbeating people, or threatening people, or trying to frighten people into faith in Christ. The throb, heartbeat of the gospel is to finally convince people, build your discipleship on your family relationship with God. Your children who are disciples, not slaves who are disciples. And the foundation of that is the love of God and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.